1. Romans chapter 1. If you've been with us, you know that we are walking through the book of Romans, and we're only in week 3, so this is your first week at Freshwater, and you intend on coming back. You picked a good time, because here's what we did the first 2 weeks. The first 2 weeks, we just kind of laid out the foundation for the series. So the first week, we talked about the background, the history, the life of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, or really more accurate, who wrote this letter to the church in Rome. And so Paul wrote this book, obviously, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by God's power, but he wrote this book, and understanding Paul gives us a deeper understanding of what he's trying to say. And then last week, we really looked at the background, the history, the context, and the themes of the book of Romans. We talked about the city of Rome, and we talked about the Roman church and everything that was going on at that time and the things that Paul was addressing. So I strongly want to encourage you, if you didn't hear those sermons, to go back and listen to them at our website. It's freshwatersgf.com. Right? We have our podcast there. Because like I said before, this is our series going forward. We're going to be in it for a year, year and a half, maybe two. Okay, not a year, probably more like a year and a half or two. We're going to be in this book for a long time, and our whole church is centered around this book right now, right? Discipleship, youth, family discipleship are all centered around the book of Romans, so I want you to have a very strong foundation going into this. So if you didn't hear it, I encourage you to go back and listen because we don't have time to recap that today. So here's what we're doing today. Today we're going to cover about 10 verses. And the last two verses of what we're going to cover today, one pastor that I was reading, his take on this, on this passage today, those last two verses, he said they're the two most important verses in the entire Bible. Right? Now, I'm not ready to claim that. I'm not ready to stand up here and say, oh yeah, they're definitely the two most important verses. But I tell you what, when it comes to the letter or to the book of Rome, they're absolutely important because those two verses are the thesis statement for this entire book. So Paul's going to make this statement, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about it today, and then he'll basically spend the next 11 chapters of Romans defending that statement. The first 11 chapters are really centered around what he's going to say in our last two verses for today. So here's what I want to do. I want to dive in, and I want to look at the first 8, and then we'll look at the last 2. But before I do that, guys, I just really want this to sink deep into our hearts today, our hearts, our souls, and our minds, not just to be another Sunday where we're sitting there listening to me preach, but like that God actually stirs something and grabs a hold of us, because these verses are important. They say a ton about God and a ton about who we are in God. And here's the truth. A lot of you brought baggage into the room today, like the rest of us. And here's also the truth. I'm not a good enough communicator to communicate the beauty of what this is. I'm not gifted enough. But here's the truth. I don't have to be gifted enough, because the Holy Spirit's the one that brings the power. He's the one that stirs in our hearts. So before I even jump into this today, I just wanted to say a prayer and ask God to be with us. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for you. We're so grateful for your word. And so, God, I pray you'd be with us today. Holy Spirit, I pray your power would come and it would push away all of the things that are distracting us today, that we're thinking about today, and that we could actually hear. We could hear the truth of what you have for us today. And God, it would just fill our hearts so full, but there's not room for that, all that other junk getting in the way today. So God, open up our hearts and our minds to be able to hear, to be able to see. And God, I pray you'd be with me as I preach today. God, I am not enough to preach the glories that are found in your passage today, but Jesus, I know in you I am enough, because in you I have all power and strength through the power of your resurrection and what you did on the cross. So God, help me, help us to trust in that today and lean on you today. We love you. Speak to us today, God, through your word. Amen. All right. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and today we're going to start reading in verse 8. So join me in Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Okay, let's stop there. So the first 7 verses that we talked about the last 2 weeks were basically Paul laying out kind of the themes of this entire book, what he's going to be talking about. And then these last 6 verses that I just read are Paul's, really, it's just him greeting them. Just greeting them, telling about his intentions and that he's intended to come to them. And you know what I love about this? Could you hear Paul's love for them? I pray for you without ceasing. I long. He's basically saying, I've wanted to come to you so badly, but thus far been prevented, but I'm intending to come. And he's writing this, if you remember, to a church that he didn't start. He's not their pastor. right? For a lot, most of the people in the church, he's never met before. He's probably met a few of them that have come back and forth between the areas around Greece and Rome that have come back and forth. But for the most part, he didn't know any of these people. But can you hear his love for them? He's saying, I want to come and share the gifts that God has given me, probably mainly preaching and teaching because God gifted him in such incredible ways. He wants to come and teach to them and share fellowship with them. And he wants them to share their gifts with him so they can be mutually encouraged together. He longs to see them because he loves them. And he's been crying out to God in prayer for them. And not only that, he's saying, I can't wait to come and reap a harvest with you. Now that's Bible talk for saying, I can't wait to come and bear the fruit of the kingdom. I can't wait to come and do good works for the sake of Christ's name. So he wants to come and preach the gospel and reach people for Christ and see people saved and see people discipled and see the church grow. He can't wait to do all of those things. And I just love it that he's saying, I pray without ceasing for a people he doesn't know. Not really. Guys, I just pray that it would be a lesson to all of us. Because we can be honest because we're in church, right? Be honest. Most of us forget to pray for our family. We forget to even pray for our life group, even though in our life group we talk about prayer requests. Am I right? We pray at life group, and then 2 days later we've forgotten what people were asking us to pray for. Serious things. But Paul is calling us to so much more than that, to pour out our lives, not only physically, but pour out our lives in prayer. And listen, church, I don't want you to hear this way. This is not a guilt trip. We've all been there, right? Let Paul's life inspire you to pour out your life more for others, because Jesus is found there. He poured out his life for us, and he's calling us to pour out our life for others, and prayer is where it starts. If your prayer life is a life of pouring out, pray for yourself, but if your prayer life is pouring out for others, that will bleed into every other aspect of your life. I mean, guys, there's a lot of good churches in Springfield. The other churches in Springfield are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the city, because God is doing a miraculous work to unite people in our city with nonprofits and businesses and Springfield Public Schools and other churches are all like, we don't care about credit anymore. We care about the name of Jesus. That's amazing. Keep praying that God would do a work like that to unite us. So much. I had a meeting this week that was so amazing with Victory Mission and a few other pastors there and talking about working together on the north side. God is moving. He is moving. I wish you could sit in the meetings with me. It's amazing. People just not caring who gets credit anymore. That's amazing for church people. It's amazing. Our city was not like that 20 years ago. It was so divided. I've heard so many stories. It was so divided, but God's at work. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the city. Pray for our missionaries around the world. We have missionaries right now trying to reach unreached people groups in Africa that we support. We have missionaries in the Middle East that we support. We have a missionary in Haiti that we support. We have a missionary in our city right now that does missional work in our city that we support. Pray for them. We need to have them up on the board way more. We need to promote those things way more, but pray for our missionaries that we support and missionaries around the world. Pray for the persecuted church. Christians are dying, church. They're being martyred for their faith. And we can do nothing for a lot of them but pray. But have you ever heard a missionary come back and say that they, in their times of struggle, they could feel the prayers of those people praying for them and it gave them strength? Our God's at work. Don't feel guilty that you don't do it very often. But let Paul's life inspire you. You know why we can say let Paul's life inspire you and not say Christ? Because we are saying Christ. Because Paul told people, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm striving to be like Christ so you can follow my example. Follow Paul's example because that's really following Jesus' example. So follow his example to pour out your life for others. And then Paul says, he kind of welcomes them. He gives his themes. He gives his little introduction, his greeting. And then Paul says to them, not only do I love you and I've been praying for you, but I feel under obligation to you. Look at verse 14. Romans 1, verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I hope you didn't hear that as disparaging. Paul's not being disparaging, calling people barbarians and foolish. But what he knows is in Rome is made up of all kinds of people. If you remember, at least 60%, we think, 60% of the early church was made up of former slaves. And so in the church, you would have had people that were Roman and not Roman, Gentiles and Jews, people who were rich and who were super poor, people who had a ton and people who had nothing. And so Paul's saying, God's called me to preach to all of them. So barbarian just means non-Greek. Because really, Rome, the Empire of Rome, was heavily Greek influenced, right? It was a Greek culture. So Paul's saying, whether you're in the Roman Empire and you come from Greek culture or you come from the outside, whether you're highly educated, Greece was known for their scholars, weren't they? Aristotle, Plato, those kind of guys. So whether you have tons of education, like Paul, or whether you've never been educated at all, the gospel is for you, and I cannot wait to preach the gospel to you, because God has put me under obligation to Gentiles, to Jews, to all of you. I can't wait to preach to you in Rome. I can't wait to preach to you in Rome. So Paul set the stage for this book in the first 15 verses, and now with verse 16, he's going to bridge. He's going to bridge into the thesis statement for this entire book. He's ending the intro in verse 16 and introducing to them to what he wants to teach them through the rest of this book. Now, before we jump in, there's something I think we need to understand about this thesis statement about the book of Romans. And what I want us to really wrap our minds around today is what I'm going to call the micro and the macro gospel. I told you I was going to talk about this last week. Now, just to be really, really clear when I start this, I am not talking about two different gospels. Right, there aren't two different gospels, right? The gospel points to Jesus Christ, and if I ever talk about anything and call it the gospel and it doesn't point directly to the cross, then it's not the gospel, right? There's other people. We hear words like prosperity gospel and this gospel and that. Those aren't really the gospel, right? But what I'm talking about today is the way the Bible communicates the gospel to us, the way that the Bible helps us view the gospel. Let me kind of show you what I mean when I say the micro and macro gospel. Let's start with this. If someone asks you, what is the gospel? You say, well, yeah, we just preach the gospel at our church. Like, gospel, what's the gospel? What would you say? You don't have to shout it out. But I want you to think about it. I'm going to actually be quiet for a second. And if someone asks you, what is the gospel? What would you say? Think about it right now. Now, just, do you think you could communicate to someone? By the end of Romans, you'll be able to. But let's just keep it simple, right? If we were going to communicate the gospel really simple and straightforward, we may communicate it in a way that Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. Hey, can we get 1 Corinthians 15 up there? Let's see if that works. This is probably the simplest statement of this gospel, what the gospel is in all the Bible. It says this, 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul talking. For I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, then to the 12. That's simple, right? That's really straightforward, that Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived, then he died the death on the cross that we deserve to die, and he was raised from the dead, setting us free from the penalties of sin and death. Gospel, right? Is that somehow not enough? That's enough, isn't it? People have gotten saved when they've heard that basic presentation and realized that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior, and they've given their life to Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It's simple. It's straightforward. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses that to save people, right? Now, although the gospel is and the gospel can be that simple, that straightforward, does the Bible ever go into more detail about God's plan to redeem all nations, all people through Jesus Christ? Do this. Yeah, the Bible goes into a lot more detail about that. So sometimes people don't really need to understand more than that to be saved, but sometimes they do. They need to walk through it. So, you know, in our culture, particularly today, some people don't really understand what sin is. They don't understand the seriousness of sin and how much wrath God has for sin. They don't understand the danger they're in. Therefore, they can't understand that they need to be saved or understand just how enormous God's grace is. Unless you understand how serious sin is, you can never understand how good God's forgiveness, his mercy, his grace is. And so they need more. They need a more zoomed out version. And so again, this is all the gospel. It's all pointing to the cross. It's just the way the Bible communicates the gospel to us. Sometimes it's really simple, the macro, the zoomed way in, right on the cross of Christ. And sometimes it's backed out to give us a more full picture of what God was doing through time. But it's still all pointing to the cross. We actually talked about this in our Mark series, we talked about this in our Prophet series, we talked about this in our Kingdom series. It's what, in particular in Mark, in our Kingdom series, it's what Jesus himself called the gospel of the kingdom in Mark 1:15. Do you remember talking about that in our Kingdom series? The gospel of the kingdom? It's the story of the kingdom of God coming to earth through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the story of redemption that started all the way back in Genesis 3. Do you remember talking about that? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, were deceived by Satan, when sin came into the world and fractured everything, including our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and it broke everything. But in our moment, in Adam and Eve's moment of shame, what did God say? I'm going to send a son. And that son is going to crush the head of your enemy. It was the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3. And it's that promise to them that's carried forward to Genesis 15 when he promises Abraham, Abraham, even though you're an old man, I'm going to give you a son. And through the line of that son, I'm going to bring another son that will bless every nation on earth. And it was that promise carried forward to David when God said to King David in 2 Samuel, I'm going to give you a son. And through the line of that son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come. It's that promise carried forward through the prophets and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, where they say a Messiah is going to come and bring you salvation. And not only that, he's going to give you a new heart. And with that heart, you're truly going to be able to be faithful. You're truly going to be empowered to be obedient because you're going to have a new heart. And not only that, my spirit's going to come live within you, empowered by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's the promise that God is not going to leave us alone, but he's always got this thing coming for us. The whole story of the Old Testament is a line from Genesis 3 all the way to the point on the cross that you will be redeemed, that you will be renewed. It's the epic, it's the big picture of what God was doing in the gospel all the way from the beginning on the cross with Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, it points all the way to Revelation. And that's what we saw in the kingdom series, that God, on the cross, Jesus has set us free from sin and death, but sin and death still reign and rule in this world. We're not slaves to it anymore. We don't have to fear it, but it's still here. But our Savior, because of what he accomplished on the cross, will come again one day and make it all right where we'll be glorified. That's the real story of the gospel. And sometimes all we need to do is communicate the simple, micro, the zoomed-in version of the gospel. Jesus lived, he died for you, and he was resurrected to set you free. And that's enough. But sometimes people need to hear more because they don't understand. And the Bible communicates both ways. It's one gospel. It's not two different ways. I remember I sat down. I may have told you guys this story before. I sat down with a guy at McAllister's. And he'd heard the gospel. He knew what it was, but I could tell there was something that was missing for him. So I was like, can I just tell you a story real quick? And he's like, yeah. So I took a few minutes and I just started him in Genesis 3 and I walked him to Revelation, just what I just said to you basically with a little bit more detail. And at the end, there's tears coming out of his eyes. Like he's crying, like this big strong man is crying and he's like, why has no one ever told me that before? Why have I never heard that before? And sitting in McAllister's, he gave his life to Christ. Because sometimes people need a little bit bigger picture of what God has been doing through all of time to save them. And listen, Paul uses that language all the time, that the gospel saves us. But Paul says, the gospel saved me. It's a global salvation, but it's also very, very personal salvation that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3 to take away your shame. Sometimes people need to hear just how big our God is. And it's all the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It all points to the cross. And so before we jumped in, I wanted you to see that because Romans communicates the gospel in both ways, sometimes very specific, and sometimes way out here, and I want you to see it in verse 16 and 17. So open up to Romans 1 and read verse 16 with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why does Paul say he's not ashamed of the gospel? Now, it would seem obvious, and some people think Paul's just saying like almost like reverse psychology. Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would we have any shame? But Paul's not really communicating it that way. This is why culture and context and history matter. Because what in the Beatitudes, when Jesus preaches from the Sermon on the Mount, what does that say that Jesus values? Meekness. Humility. Where he's communicating the first will be last and the last will be first. Let me ask you, do you think the Roman Empire values those things? The Roman Empire thought of those things as absolute weakness. They took pride. They took pride in who they were and dominating other cultures. Meekness and humility in the Roman culture was the first sign of weakness, and they would pounce all over you. It was an honor-shame culture. You did everything to lift up your own honor and the honor of your family, and when you were shamed, you did everything you could to get that honor back. They do not value the things that we value. Do you know in the Roman Empire, what was the most shameful way to die? Anybody know? The cross. They stripped people naked and hung them for a cross for everyone to walk by and look at them in their shame. It's why they did it. So they wouldn't just kill people, but they'd make them suffer and make them shamed. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. People could be killed for crucifying a Roman citizen because it was too shameful for them. Yet we have a Savior. We have a leader of a religion that's saying, the last will be first. Be meek. Be humble. And they're worshiping a king that died in the most shameful way possible. We think we have it bad in our culture sometimes, the way the culture is changing. They were mocked and they were shamed and they were belittled because they're like, this is your God? Are you kidding me? This weak God? There was a lot of shame around the gospel. So Paul's saying, don't be ashamed. For I'm not ashamed, for it's the power of the gospel to save. It's the power of the gospel to save all who believe. And don't think that he's ranking the Jews and Gentiles here. He's not. He's saying the promises came to the Jews, but they're now for you too, Gentiles. It's the answer to the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, that I'll bless the whole world through the line of your son. The answer is here, that the gospel is for all nations. And so Paul's saying, man, don't be ashamed of what God has done. It's the power to save anyone who will just come. I'm not ashamed, for it's the power of the gospel to save. You know, some of us are scared to talk about Jesus because we are terrified of what people are going to think about us. That we're going to be one of those Christians, but fellow Christian, don't be ashamed. We're talking about the power of God to save for eternity. Don't be ashamed. I think most of us say we're nervous. We're not sure what to say, and a lot of it's just we're afraid of what people are going to think. Don't be ashamed. It's the power of gospel. It's the power of God to save through the gospel. Now, here's where this thing's about to get interesting, because I'm going to say some things at first that you're probably going to be like, huh? We're diving into the deep end right now. You guys ready? We're going theologically deep. I'm going to keep it simple, but we're going theological deep, so I want you to stay with me. So when Paul says the gospel is the power of God to save, is he talking to them about when we first believe, initial salvation, or is he talking about something else? What do you think? Because the obvious answer would seem initial salvation, right? And listen, it includes initial salvation. He is talking about initial salvation, but he's talking about more than that, and we get it from the context, right? So there's three different things we can see from the context that he's not just talking about initial salvation, although it includes initial salvation. Here's one. Who's he talking to? Who's Paul talking to when he says the power of the gospel is for salvation to all who believe? Is he talking to lost people, or is he talking to Christians? He's talking to Christians. Right? And so in verse 15, he says, I want to share the gospel with you. The people that he said in verse 1 through 7 are the saints of God who belong to Christ. He says, you saints who belong to Christ, I want to preach the gospel to you. You've already been saved. But he says right here, I want to preach the gospel to you. And then he starts laying out what the gospel is immediately after that. So in context, he seems to be preaching to Christians who have already been saved, not future Christians, or not the lost who will be saved, although it includes that, right? And so you could say something like, well, I know, but he's just saying God saves people and you're saved, so celebrate. It's part of it, but that's not the whole thing. So if they've already been saved, then what, and Paul's not necessarily only talking about initial salvation, what is Paul saying he's going to save them to or save them from? Saving Christians. We're going to see in Romans 5, Paul says this. He says, you've been saved, but I'm going to save you. We'll look at it in just a second. So how can he be saying I'm going to save you when you've already been saved? Now, this is where the discussion of the macro gospel versus the macro view of the gospel will come into play. Look at verse 17, and we'll see if we can get an answer to that. Verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so before we dive any deeper into that question I asked about saved and being saved, what is the righteousness of God? We've got to understand that first. That's like a churchy word, right? It's a Bible word, but we don't use righteousness very often in the real world. But what does that mean? It's actually pretty simple. It's not that complicated. It's God's holy goodness. I'm about to say a word that I don't know if it's actually a word. You can tell me. It's his holy rightness. Is rightness a word? I'm getting a few nods. No, but that's what it is. It's God's holy righteousness. It's that God will always do what's right. He will always do what's good, what's just, or execute justice. He's perfect. He's always perfectly loving. He's really good at all the things that we're not good at. We screw up all of those things, justice and love and mercy and doing what's right. We mess all those things up, but God never does because he is holy and we are not holy. He is set apart from us because he's holy and we are not. And so righteousness just really means holy rightness. He does what's right. Now, stick with me on this because this is where we're going to go deep. The Greek word for righteousness is actually the exact same word as justification. They're not two different words. So justification, or to be justified, right? To do the right thing, to be justified because you did the right thing. They're the same word, but in if you use them in the right context, they describe something slightly different, but also the same. You following me? This is great. It doesn't translate well to the English, right? So same word that can be communicated slightly different. Here's the difference. Righteousness means that you do what's right, that you are empowered or because God is just good. But us, if we're righteous, we do what's right because we're righteous, empowered by God. We do what's right. And so we don't have to pay the penalty of sin because we're doing what's right. You follow me? Justification is really the same thing, but justification leans more or kind of communicates more avoiding the penalty of sin because you're doing what's right. Do you see the difference? One is doing what's right, and because of that, you don't sin. One is doing what's right, so you don't have to pay the penalty of sin. So as we go through this book, when it says righteousness, it's just talking about being right. And when it talks about justification, it's also talking about doing right, but one is you're empowered to do it. One is you're avoiding the things that you should avoid. Are you with me? This becomes important in the book of Romans as we walk through it. We'll talk about this again. So it's really the same word. God's communicating the same thing in the Greek language. So the rest of this book is Paul laying out why the gospel in us and through us is the glorious display of God's righteousness. As I said last week, the overall theme of every other theme in the book of Romans is God's righteousness. God's righteousness and God's righteousness in us. That is what covers everything in this book. So we talked about unity in the church as a theme, and we talk about God keeping his promises to Israel as a theme. All of it is covered by the righteousness of God. The gospel is about the righteousness of God. Now that we have that context of righteousness, justification, what those mean, now that we understand that, I'll go back to my earlier statement about verse 16, that if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and that statement is not really talking about our initial salvation, although it includes it, then what is God saving us from? What is this talking about that God's saving us from? This is where context matters, because usually when you read scripture, what you read and what seems the most clear is usually what it means. And so you can read this verse and say, this is who God is. He can save you because it's the power of God for salvation, and that works. That's accurate, but there's more going on here. Here's how we know. One, we talked about that he's communicating to Christians, right? About the power of the second thing that lets us know in the context that he's not talking about initial salvation primarily is the quote, the righteous shall live by faith, or the righteous will live by faith. Do you know where that comes from? It's a direct quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Habakkuk. Now, we talked about Habakkuk in our Old Testament, in our series on the prophets. Very briefly, here's what's going on in Habakkuk. There is sin running rampant through Judah. So Israel had split into two nations. Israel has already been destroyed. Judah's still surviving. And God's been warning them for hundreds of years, turn away from your sin and I will save you. I will redeem you. But if you don't turn away, I'm a God of love, but I'm also a God of justice. I have to execute justice. If you keep sinning against the poor and stealing from the needy and this rampant sexual sin, I cannot let it continue. And so Habakkuk's problem was he saw all the sin in his country and he's like, God, why aren't you doing anything? You ever felt that way? Why aren't you doing this? So evil. There's so much terrible in our country. Why don't you stop it? And God's response, oh, Habakkuk, if you only knew what I was doing in your day, you wouldn't believe it. So here's what's happening. The Babylonian Empire is already on the way. God is using them to bring judgment and wrath on Judah. He's going to destroy Judah. He wipes it out because of the rampant sin that God has been warning. You think, people think God in the Old Testament is mean. He's warning them for hundreds of years that this is going to happen. And they call it the day of the Lord has arrived. And Habakkuk's like, whoa. But then God encourages Habakkuk too. The righteous shall live by faith. What God is saying to Habakkuk is, I'll protect my remnant. Those who are still faithful to me, those who are righteous because of their faith, it was never about works, not even in the Old Testament. Sometimes they tried to make it about works. It never was. It was always about faith. If you have faith in me, I will protect you. I will protect you. I will guard my remnant. That's a theme of the whole Old Testament, God protecting his remnant of faithful people. And he does that. That's how the line of Jesus was protected all the way from Abraham, by God protecting his remnant. And so it's saying there, the righteous will live by faith. And God is saying, so I will save them from the day of wrath. I will save them from the day of judgment. I will save them from the day of the Lord. So Paul is telling these Christians that the gospel is the power of God to save them from that terrible day of wrath, that terrible day of judgment. And we see it clearly in our context. So we said he's preaching to Christians, right? We said that he quoted Habakkuk. And then look at the first verse for next week, verse 18. What does he immediately go into after he goes from 17 into 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He is talking about the righteousness of God requires God to bring his wrath and judgment upon the earth. It requires him to. If God is good, he has to judge sinners. He has to judge sin because ultimately God is going to do what's right. He is going to do what's just. He is going to punish sinners for their sin. And God's righteousness is revealed when he judges sinners. Like, you know, our culture doesn't like to talk about that, Jesus, do they? God is love. God is love. But we've talked about this before. If a judge that we knew was sitting on the bench and a murderer came in and he said, don't worry about it, you're dismissed. Don't worry about it. Is that loving? To the family that lost a loved one, to the atrocity that he committed, if the judge just says, no big deal, get out of here. That's not loving. That's not just. None of us would want that. And God's not going to do the same thing. We have broken the law. And God, if he is righteous, if he is good, if he is just, has to hold us accountable to that law. It should give us hope. Because this world's broken, man. There's so much evil. There is so much hurt. There is so much pain. And we have to believe in a God that will make it right in the end. And then otherwise, if something terrible happens to us, what hope do we have? I'm not going to quote it today, but a quote that I just love was from a guy who came from a culture where genocide happened. And his daughters were raped, and his wife was killed, and his sons were killed. And they tried to completely wipe out people groups. And he says, tell me that you want a God of only love when your family's blood is running through the streets, when your daughters have been raped and your family has been killed. And then tell me you want a God of love, because if I don't have a God of justice, I have nothing left. All I have is revenge and death and killing and hate and bitterness. That's all I've got left. I have to believe in a God that'll make all things right in the end. We have to believe in that. Only in an American culture, when we have all the protection that we could ever want to have and everything's easy for us compared to the rest of the world, could we ever want a God of love. Step back from our culture and think about the rest of the world and think about how ridiculous that is, that we only want a God of just love. He would never bring judgment because he's just love. That's ridiculous. It's not even logical. It doesn't make any sense if you actually think about it for 1 minute. We want a God who is righteous, and that includes love, and that includes judgment to make things right. But here's the brutal truth. In this room are murderers. And you may say, I'm not a murderer, but God says, Jesus said, if you have hate in your heart for someone else, you have the same sin in your heart, you're a murderer. And in this room, we have adulterers. And in this room, we have liars. And in this room, we have thieves. And I'm on that list. We are guilty. We are guilty. And in the end, God's going to make all the wrongs right. He's going to hold sinners accountable for breaking his law. So ultimately, we should be terrified of what it talks about in the end when Jesus is going to return and bring the day of judgment, bring the day of wrath, because God's wrath is coming. We're guilty, and God is righteous. But this is the hope of the gospel that Paul is really talking about here. Yes, he's talking about initial salvation, but he's talking about so much more than that. He's talking about the micro version of that salvation, but he's talking about the macro version of the gospel, what it actually brings, what God's actually saving you from. I'm going to say something that's going to seem crazy, but here, the gospel is not really about God saving you from sin. Did you know that? That's not what God's saving you from. That's included in what he's saving you from. God is saving you from God. I want you to think about that for a second. He's not saving you from sin. Your God is too small. God is saving you from God. Because when Jesus returns, it said, the Bible says that he is going to judge the living and the dead. And I know that sounds crazy, but the living are going to rise from the dead, and all of us will stand before the throne of Christ, and we will be judged. And for those that are judged unrighteous, it will be a day of judgment, a day of wrath. It will be the day of the Lord. What happened to Judah in the Old Testament was just a whisper, a foreshadowing of the day that would come someday. We got to be prepared for that day. It's coming. If you believe in the Bible at all, it's coming. People like to ignore that and say that hell's not real and these things aren't real. Jesus was just a God of love. Like, he just loved everybody. Jesus says he's coming back with a sword. So what are you talking about? This is a time of grace and mercy and patience. God is waiting because God longs to see everyone saved. But his patience will run out just like it did for Judah. It'll run out and the day of the Lord will come. And in that justice, when Jesus returns and sits on his throne and judges the world for their sins, it will display his righteousness to the world. And church, this is Paul telling these believers that that day is coming and that God wants to save you from that day of wrath, because your initial salvation is important, but this is what God's actually saving you from. Romans 5 says it this way. Romans 5:10. Can we get that up there? Romans 5:10. We'll spend a lot of time in Romans 5. A lot. It's so good. But I just want to give you one verse today so we can understand the context. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, right? That's initial salvation, right? He reconciled us. He saved us by the death of Jesus Christ. Then listen, since you are saved, much more now that you have been reconciled, you have been saved, shall we be saved by his life. Did you see that? Since you have been saved, you're going to be saved. Now, if we didn't understand the context, this is Paul defending what he's saying all the way back in Romans 16 and 17, that God is saving you, but he's going to save you. Church, in the end, it's not that God saved us for our sin that gives us the most hope. It's the truth that God will ultimately preserve us to the very end, and on that day of judgment, we will not receive wrath, but we will be glorified, and we will be redeemed to rule and reign with our Savior forever. It's a day of celebration because God has saved us from that day. Yes, he saved us from sin and death, but more importantly, he saved us from the day of wrath so that we can move into eternity with our King. Oh, it's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel. And hear me, church, this is something that we have to take extremely seriously. It matters a ton because there's probably people in this room right now, there's Christians all over our country right now that think they're saved and they are not saved. And I think that's the point that Paul's really trying to make. Don't make your God too small. He wants to save you from this. Because there's many people that have had an experience with God. There's many people that have had a spiritual encounter with God. Right? There's many people that think Jesus is awesome and what he taught is fantastic and that way of life is really, really good. So they want to follow it. But listen, Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for disciples. And on that last day, it's only going to be those who are truly disciples that are going to be saved from the day of wrath and judgment when Jesus Christ returns. It's only those that persevere to the end that are truly going to be saved. I believe once Jesus has you, we're going to see it in Romans 8. Once Jesus has you, it's done. But saying some prayer at one time and then your life never changes, you never grow, nothing's ever different, that prayer means nothing. Now listen, that prayer meant everything to me. I was saved on that day that I said that prayer. So I'm not discounting if you said the prayer. But if your life does not reflect that you are a disciple of Christ, that prayer doesn't mean a thing. And Paul is warning them. No, you can know. Jesus will protect you and persevere to the end. But if you've had people in your life that were like all in on Christianity and then they walked away, they weren't saved. Because God preserves those who believe in him. It's all over the word of God. But it's easy to say a prayer. It's really hard to actually give your whole life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your Lord, as your King. That's hard. That's hard. So we have to, as Paul says, we have to work through our faith with fear and trembling, because only true disciples will be saved from that day of wrath in the end. Listen, guys. The point that Paul is trying to make, the point that God is trying to make is not that God saves us multiple times. He doesn't save us multiple times. It's that by preserving us to the end, it will prove that our faith is genuine, that we truly were saved. So if we truly are saved, we are saved from the day of wrath that's coming, the day of judgment when every knee will bow and every tongue on the planet that's ever been on the planet will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. On the day we will be judged or we will be glorified. Church, for those of us who are truly believers, that's our foundation for hope. It's not that God saved us from sin. That's our real hope. That is so hopeful, and it's so good, because we are slaves to our sin. Without Jesus Christ, we have no hope of walking away from the depravity of this world. In Jesus Christ, we do, and that brings us hope. But it's not our ultimate hope. That's too small of a hope. God wants to save you from himself so that you can reign and rule with Christ forever. That's our hope. And the beautiful truth that Paul is telling us is that not only is God righteous and he'll do what's righteous in the end, but the power of the gospel is revealed. We'll see this in the rest of Romans. His righteousness is revealed, not only in that he judges, but his righteousness in us. It's an unbelievable truth that we talk about here, but I don't think we let it sink into our hearts that it's his righteousness in us. We're going to dive deeply into Romans 3 at the beginning of the year. Romans 3, it's just so awesome. Okay, I keep saying that. Romans is awesome, right? We're going to dive deeper into this, but can we get Romans 3 up there? This is just a taste. Romans actually goes into much deeper, but I just didn't have time for it today. So here's what Romans 3, 23 through 24 says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's what we talked about, right? We are all guilty. Everyone in here. Don't come into church and act like you're perfect. That's dumb. The Bible calls you a liar, right? We are all sinful. All of us. We all fall short, right? But are justified. Now remember, justified and righteousness are the same word, just communicated, breathed out in a little bit different way, but they're the same word. And are justified or made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. God's glory is displayed to the world. The power of the gospel is revealed to the world, not only through God's judgment of unrighteousness, but by God taking sinners just like you and me and saving us on the day that we believe, but also giving us the free gift of grace through faith, the gift of righteousness. But we so often forget that Jesus saved us for our sin, but he also gave us his righteousness, and the glory of God is revealed through that, so that on the day of judgment, we can stand in confidence before our God, knowing that we're not standing on our own righteousness, not just worried that we've been saved from sin and death, but in Christ giving us his righteousness on the cross is saving us from that day of wrath and judgment so that we can be delivered in eternal glory. That's what God's saving us from. That's what God's saving us to. It's God giving us his righteousness, and that shows his righteousness and beauty to the world. Church, as I said before, don't have a small view of the gospel. Don't think that you're ever ready to move on from the gospel. It's why we come back to this every single week. It's the gospel that took you from darkness into his marvelous light, and it will be the gospel that will deliver you, that will save you on the day of wrath and judgment in the end when we stand before Christ. You are a display of God's righteousness to the world. You are a display of God's goodness, his rightness to the world. You and all your brokenness. I know you're messed up. I know you don't have it all together, neither do I. But in that is where the beauty of the gospel is truly seen. That God saves those broken, sinful, messed up. God still saves those because it's not about your righteousness in the end. It's about Christ's righteousness in you and resting on you that will save you on that last day through faith in him. The righteous shall live by faith. From faith to faith. Faith in initial salvation to faith all the way to the end. So here's what I'm asking you to do to church. Don't let this one go. Let this one sink deep down into your heart. Take life groups serious this week. Take your family discipleship serious this week. Meet with the person you're in a discipleship relationship and take it seriously and talk about this and let it sink into you. So if you're in here today and there's sin in your life and you know there's sin in your life, sin that you need to deal with, listen, take it to the Lord today. We have to take our sins so seriously, but take it to the Lord and repent and rest in the truth that Christ's righteousness is resting in you and through you, that you have already been made clean. Just go to your Savior and repent of what you've done and be set free of that and hold on to the hope that he is saving you now and he's going to save you on that day. Let it give you strength to walk in what he's called you to walk in. Let it go and move forward. That's what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to hold on to your sin. Let it go and move forward to be what you're meant to be in Christ. If you're in here today and this talk about the wrath of God and the day of judgment is a little bit scary for you and you're just not sure, I don't know for sure. I'm scared of that day. I'm actually terrified of that day because I don't really know where I'm going. I don't know for sure. Listen, you can know. You can know. You can know by giving your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord, not just in words, and the words matter, but following it up in your life and giving your life to Christ, truly wanting to follow him. Not perfectly and not having it all together, but one step at a time, trying to follow the Lord with everything in you. You can know today. So whether you feel like you need to rededicate your life to Christ because you're unsure, or whether you need to give your life to Christ for the first time today, don't mess around. Eternity's at stake, and your God loves you. He wants to save you from your sin and death, and he wants to save you from that day of wrath. And then if you're in here today and you've just lost your hope, or you've just lost your passion, your zeal for the Lord, man, ask God to reignite that in you because our God is so good. Let the promises that he is promising you in there give you assurance, give you hope of who you are in him, that you don't have to be afraid, that you can walk in power, and that you won't be ashamed or just lazy when it comes to the gospel, because of the power of salvation, power of the gospel to save people. Let it sink into you and ask God to reignite that in you, a passion for his word, for him, and to reignite your hope. But whatever you need to work through today, God, I just pray, guys, that you will work through it with the Lord. You will work through it with the Lord. And just take heart. Church, God's righteousness is declared through you, through God loving you so much that he came for you, that he died for you, so that he could give his righteousness to you. Let your life be a proclamation of God's glory and his mercy for those who have faith. I'm going to be in the back with Renee. If you need to pray about any of these things we've talked about, or you need to pray about anything else, we would love to pray with you. Come to the back. We'll pray with you. Otherwise, church, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do a work today. As we talked about in our holiness series, so little of the time do we actually long for holiness. So little of the time do we actually just have a passion to be like Jesus, to be holy like Jesus, not just to avoid sin, but to chase after you. And so, God, I pray that the truth of today, of what you've done, the enormous promises that are all fulfilled on the cross that Paul is talking about here, that he's going to lay out for the next 11 chapters, God, I pray it would sink into us, and that it would matter to us, and that it would inspire us, and it would give us hope to move forward, to not to hold on to lives that are just day-to-day and don't really matter for your kingdom, don't matter for your name, that are trapped in sin or apathy or doubt or whatever, but that we can move forward in you because you have given us your righteousness, our King, our Lord. Jesus, you let your righteousness rest in us. Help us to walk in confidence and remember that you not only saved us from our sin, from death, but you are going to save us on that day of wrath, so we don't have to be afraid. God, use it to draw our hearts to you and be thankful and full of hope. God, we love you. Thank you for being this good. Thank you for being this holy and loving.